If you have your Bibles, you can turn with me to Genesis chapter 10. Genesis chapter 10. We're jumping into an amazing section of Scripture that we'll start rocking and rolling through here in just a moment. But you can be turning to Genesis chapter 10. You can get out a notebook and some notepaper and jot down some notes. This is a very, very remarkable passage of Scripture, and I think that you'll see why as we get into it. But I just want to remind you that we live in very troubled times. And Jesus said, in this world, you will have tribulation, but don't worry, I have overcome the world. And isn't that a great truth, Christian? That is so wonderful to know that Jesus said, you're going to have difficult times. You will have tribulation, little t. The great tribulation, big T, is coming to a world near you. But we will have tumult. We will have trouble. We will have distress. But Jesus has overcome the world. And that is really, really encouraging. We're citizens of the United States or whatever, you know, country you're from. But really, for the Christian, our citizenship is in heaven. And that means more than any kind of citizenship you can have on this earth. And that means that we're looking forward to a city that's continuing. You know, all the cities in the world right now are really struggling. And the economies and the nations and the kingdoms of this world are grinding to a halt. But we are looking for a city that will continue, a continuing city in the heavens where Jesus is the mayor. It's all about him, and it's a kingdom that is certain. It's future if you're in Christ, and it is a glorious, glorious place. And so as we face these troubled times, as we try to navigate these state closures, these directives from the CDC or from the government or from our governors, it's time to look up. It's time to look up and pray. It's time to not be discouraged, but to be encouraged, because this is a great time to draw near to the Lord. It's a great time to know him more, to get a deeper heart and passion for the Word of God, and then to share God's word and share the truth and share God's love with people all around. There are people that are panicked right now. There are people that are absolutely gripped by fear. And Jesus has not given us a spirit of fear, but one of power and of a sound mind and one of love. That's 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. You can look it up. It's a great power verse. But my friends, we need to be in prayer. We need to be considering how we would serve other people and reach out any way we can. And so just look up, because your redemption draws nigh. And just remember, Jesus wants to use you in this. Your neighbors are not the enemy. While we maintain physical distance, you know, keep engaged socially with people, but maintain a physical distance. But call your neighbors, call your friends, call your family members, and stay in touch with them and be in prayer. And it's a great opportunity to serve people. I want to also just let you guys know who all is tuned in here. We've got Whitefish, Kyla. Hello, Kyla. Hungry Horse, Kalispell, Columbia Falls, and also we have a couple people in California. So greetings and welcome, and keep the comments coming. I think that's about it. We also want to be in prayer for our leaders, our president, our medical teams really around the country, and scientists and lab technicians that are working to combat this virus and just the difficulty that people are facing. And like you heard the president yesterday, you know, we've got some difficult times ahead. It's going to be very, very difficult, and it's going to be hard. But you know what? Jesus is still on the throne, and the most important thing to be is in him. That is the safest place to be, is to be in Christ. And so let's pray, and we'll get into the Word of God. Heavenly Father, we come before you in the mighty name of Jesus, and we're thankful for this opportunity to gather together with technology. We're thankful that we can leverage it to the extent that we can. And Lord, I just pray right now with all my friends and those who are tuned in, we pray for the president and the response team. We pray for them to make good decisions and be able to get the resources where they need to be. Lord, we think about our medical personnel all across the country and the first responders who are on the front line taking care of people who are struggling in dire straits, Lord, and even the loss of life and just our systems being overwhelmed. And Lord, we pray that you'd protect them. We pray that you would bind the work of the evil one, that you'd protect life. Lord, you are the God of the living, and we just pray that you would protect life, that you would allow scientists and lab technicians who are seeking a vaccine and drugs to help with the situation. We pray for wisdom from on high. We pray, Lord, too, for your church to rise up, to meet needs, to reach out to other people, to engage online and in social media and with phone calls and texts. And Lord, if need be, even snail mail, Lord, just help us, help your church to be spirit-filled and to be used greatly in these last days. Lord, we just plead for you to touch our nation, to touch our states and our community, and Lord, the world. We know that you see what's going on. You see the devastation and just how this is affecting families and loved ones who are dying because of complications of this virus. And we just pray, God, that you would use what the enemy intends for evil and use it for good. Lord, allow your gospel to go forth. Allow people to consider their mortality in these last days. And so, Lord, we pray all these things, including just a sense of your presence as we look to your word, as we look to the book of Genesis, a book that was written thousands of years ago, a record of the beginnings. Lord, truly, may your Holy Spirit be our teacher in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Genesis chapter 10. We place ourselves this evening under the authority of Scripture, and when we look at Genesis chapter 10, it's been called the Table of Nations. And if you were to just look through this chapter, you see it's largely a chapter of genealogies. And so the question is, when we look at this anthropological table of nations, what demands does it make upon our lives? What do we do with this? What would God have us do? Or to put it in another way, is this ancient scroll that we call Genesis chapter 10 relevant to our lives in the Flathead Valley, in Montana, or in California, or wherever you are? We can begin with the premise that it's important because God put it in his book. He put it in Genesis. He put it in the Bible. And let me just say right now that the ancient truths found in this passage have marvelous application. And we'll talk about that before we're done. And so before jumping into Genesis chapter 10, we need to look quickly at where we've been. And so if you just give me 60 seconds, here we go. If you're taking notes, this is just a quick review. You can write down the numbers. Genesis chapter 1, God created the heavens and the earth, and he formed man and animals. Genesis 2, he creates the woman. God establishes marriage between the man and the woman. Genesis chapter 3, we find that man disobeyed God. He eats the forbidden fruit, and now he would know good, but he would not be able to do it. He would know evil, and he would not be able to keep from it. However, the good news is that God tells man, he tells us in Genesis 3:15, that there's a coming Savior, that there's a coming Messiah, and we're thankful for that. Genesis 4, Cain kills Abel, and we see the rapid devolution of man and the swift incline of evil. In Genesis 5, we see the genealogy of Adam to Noah. Genesis 6, wickedness and immorality and infecting the human race got so bad that God says that he's going to judge the world with the global flood, and he's only going to save Noah and his family. Genesis chapter 7 records this global flood, records Noah's deliverance. Genesis 9 shows us the command God gave to Noah to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, kind of a reaffirmation of the covenant that God gave to Adam, as well as the covenant and promise that God gave to Noah of never judging the earth again with a flood, and he gave Noah the sign of the rainbow. And so I love the fact that it says in Genesis chapter 9, God says, I will set my rainbow in the cloud. And so it's God's rainbow, and it's always a promise that God will never judge the earth with the flood. But you know what? There is a judgment that's coming. He's going to judge the earth with fire, and that is in the future. So we come to Genesis chapter 10, and I thought in looking at this chapter at first, you know, how can we make this simple? Well, there's a website called BibleSummary.info, and I found this. It says, Genesis chapter 10, Japheth's line lived in the coastlands. Ham's included Nimrod and the Canaanites. Shem's lived in the east, and these formed the nations. These are Noah's three sons. And I thought, okay, that's good, but that might be a little too simple. But let me illustrate how this amazing chapter is when it comes to understanding anthropology, people groups, and their origins. There's nothing like Genesis chapter 10 that is recorded in any other book in the entire world. Anthropologists look to this chapter of the Bible as they trace where all of the different people groups came from. My friends, it is absolutely remarkable. And listen to what William F. Albert said. This gentleman is universally acknowledged as one of the world's leading authorities on the archaeology of the Near East. And even though he wasn't a believer in the infallibility of the Bible, he made the following statement regarding Genesis chapter 10 and this table of nations. Listen to what Dr. Albright said. He said, it stands absolutely alone in the ancient literature without a remote parallel, even among the Greeks, where we find the closest approach to a distribution of peoples in a genealogical framework. The Table of Nations remains an astonishingly accurate document. Wow. My friends, you can trust the Bible. When Paul was preaching in Athens, he said this in Acts chapter 17 and verse 26. He said in his message, and he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwelling. And so God did that. God, that's exactly what happened. We all can trace our, you know, genealogical record and ancestral lines back to Noah and then all the way back to Adam. But here's the record in Genesis 10. So from a dark-skinned tribal aborigine to a Caucasian caught red-handed in white-collar crime, we are all one blood. We're all one blood. From king to peasants and prophets to martyrs, we are all one blood and one race. And you know what race that's called? It's called the human race. There are not different races of people. There's only one race, and it's called the human race. Now, sometimes we define race a little bit differently, but biblically speaking, there's only one race, and that's the human race. And so wherever these statements can be tested from Genesis chapter 10, this book, this chapter specifically, has been found to be completely accurate. From linguistic studies, archaeology, and of course, anthropologists who are still discovering and recovering important clues and lines of migration in ancient historic times. If you drop down to verse 32, look at this. Here's kind of a summary. These were the families of the sons of Noah according to their generations in their nations, and from these the nations were divided on the earth after the flood. That's what we're looking at. Everybody, every man, primitive man, even modern man, we all came from one ancestor. That's Noah, and then Noah came from Adam. You can trace it all the way back. And so when we speak about race, in the dictionary, it defines race as this: a class or kind of individual with common characteristics, interests, appearances, or habits as if derived from a common ancestor. And so it doesn't apply to skin color alone, but skin color is essentially the only biological difference in race. And scientists haven't really been able to figure out what changes the skin color other than that there's a relationship between the amount of a substance called melanin and the shade of the skin. And then generally people who are in hotter climates seem to have darker skin. People in colder climates seem to have lighter skin. And interestingly enough, we're not born with a genetically fixed amount of melanin, but rather with a genetically fixed potential to produce a certain amount, increasing in response to sunlight. And so that's why people who are Caucasian or light-skinned, that's why they tan when they're exposed to the sun for long periods of time, or burn when they're exposed to sun for long periods of time. But this is intriguing, and I just want you guys to hang with me because we'll get into the text here. But when large people groups are rapidly broken up into smaller groups, there become bold and differing characteristics that arise over a very short period of time. And this is why two people who, let's say, have middle brown skin color, two parents can produce fraternal twins with different skin color, as illustrated with the following cases. And I want you to just look at these. These are real cases where in the first photo, you see Remy and Kyan Hodgson. These kids were born April of 2005. And so their parents both have middle brown skin, and yet the fraternal twins have two entirely different skin tones. In the second photo, Leighton and Caden Richardson, they were born July 2006. Again, these are twins. And then the third photo, two sets of racially mixed twins by Allison and Dean Durant. The first set, they were born in 2001. The second set was born in 2006. And obviously, if you're doing the math, these are photos that are a little bit older. But the biblical viewpoint is that there's not a black race and a white race and a yellow race or brown race, etc. There's one race, and it's the human race. And so that we see in Genesis chapter 10 that there was three families, three sons of Noah that make up the oldest record in history. It's in Genesis chapter 10. And what's fascinating is that scientists who study human genetics, they can validate this. They even claim that human lineage started with people groups somewhere in the Middle East. And maybe if you've heard this term, the cradle of civilization. That's because that's where human life started when God created human life, okay? They even claim that they can trace all these different people groups in the world all the way back to that spot somewhere in the Middle East, which they call the cradle of civilization. And the way they do this is absolutely remarkable. And they do it with DNA haplogroups, or DNA markers from the Y chromosome DNA from the male, or they can also do it from the mitochondrial DNA passed down from the mother. They can trace this all the way back. And I just want to show you a couple charts that illustrate that. One of these markers are identified, as you see on the screen here. This is a simplified tree of the Y chromosome haplogroups. And so they can be traced all the way back to one. The next slide is the mitochondrial haplogroups. And what the scientists do with this information is they can track the movement and the migration of people genetically as relating to lineage, not just geographical distribution or migration. And this is absolutely fascinating. And so if you look at this next slide here, you can see that they take these different haplogroups and they can see how they're dispersed genetically, not just geographically. And then we see this next slide where we see that they can trace the movement of these groups, these genealogical groups, all the way around the world and how they migrate. And so this topic and of the origin of culture and language and nations, it quickly mushrooms into a subject about which people have dedicated their entire professional lives and their careers, and they've written volumes of books and essays in searching out this theme. And so we're not going to look at the chapter this deeply, and many of you are going, oh, praise the Lord. We're going to take a 30,000-foot view look, and it's important to note that each nation that's represented in this chapter has an amazing story, an amazing place in history, and some nations that are mentioned in Genesis chapter 10 have a role to play in end time prophecy. And so just to help us get our minds wrapped around Genesis chapter 10, I want you to look at this brief outline. So verse 1 is the introduction. And then we're going to look at the three sons of Noah. In verses 2 through 5, we see the sons of Japheth. In verses 6 through 14, the sons of Ham. And then in verses 15 through 20, the sons of Ham's son Canaan. And then in verses 21 through 31, the sons of Shem. And then there's a concluding verse that we already read, verse 32. And so take a look with me, Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 10, and take a look in verse 1. Now, this is the genealogy of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and sons were born to them after the flood. And so God reaffirmed the command he gave to Adam, and he said, be fruitful and multiply on the earth. And that's exactly what they did. And so this is a record of that. Now, I'm just going to tell you right off the bat, as we move through these genealogies, and I try to pronounce their names, I'm going to do my best. But you can read them for yourself, and you can try to pronounce them yourself as we read through. So take a look at verses 2 through 5. These are the sons of Japheth, and they were Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tiras. The sons of Gomer were Ashkenaz, Riphath, Togarma. The sons of Javan were Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanim. From these, the coastland peoples of the Gentiles were separated into their lands, everyone according to his own language, according to their families, and into their nations. And so if you're taking notes, you might write down Japheth, the first son of Noah, and he was the father of the Indo-European peoples and those stretching from India to the shores of Western Europe. And his name means opened or enlarged or fair and light. And generally speaking, Westerners, or let's say, those who descend from European descent come from Noah's son, Japheth. Okay. The other thing I want to point out is that this table of nations chronologically fits in after the separation of the Tower of Babel that we'll get into in chapter 11. And so that's what's likely going on when it's talking about everyone is divided according to his own language, okay? So we've got Gomer. This is one of the sons of Japheth, and we have most of the original peoples of Western Europe, and that include the French, Spanish, and the Celtic settlers. And you can see many of the different groups that likely came from Gomer on the screen there. So you've got the Celts, the Galatians, the Goths, Scandinavians, Austrians, Swiss, Saxons, Britons, and other related groups. And then next we see Magog, Tubal, and Meshech, and these settled in the far northern area of Europe, and they became what we would know, generally speaking, as the Russian people group. Okay, so from Magog specifically, you get Hungarians, Yugoslavians, Siberians, Czechs, Croatians, Bosnians, Serbians, Slovenians, and Bulgarians. And it's interesting. I believe my genealogical record at this point is half Czechoslovakian. And so I come from this this line here. Just interesting. And then you've got Tubal. Tubal is where we get the Siberians and other related groups. Meshech, you get the Muscovites, Latvians, Lithuanians, Romanians, and other related groups. And so really, in general, we have the ancestors of the modern Russian people. And then the next name, you've got Madai. And from this son of Japheth come the ancient Medes. And they populated what are now Iran and Iraq. And the peoples of India also came from this branch, likely of Japheth's family. The Medes, the Aryans, the Persians, Caspians, Iranians. You've got Afghanistan, Pakistan, Azerbaijan, Turkmenistan, Uzbekistan, Tajikistan, all the stands are in there and other related groups. And then Javan. From this son of Japheth came the ancient Greeks and the Spartans and the Cypriots. So that's what we have going on there. Let's take a look at the descendants of Ham, beginning in verse 6, and we'll read down to verse 14 as best as we can. The sons of Ham were Cush, Mizraim, Put, and Canaan. The sons of Cush were Seba, Havilah, Sabta, Rama, and that name, and the sons of Rama were Sheba and Dedan. Cush begot Nimrod, and he began to be a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord, and therefore it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calna in the land of Shinar. And from that land he went to Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth, and Kala, and Rezin between Nineveh and Kala, and that is the principal city. And Mizraim begot Ludim, Anamim, Lehabim, and Naphtahim, Pathrusim, and Caslehim, from whom came the Philistines and the Kaphtorim. I think we'll stop there. So you've got Ham, the second son of Noah, and his name means passionate or hot or burnt and dark. And so Ham had four sons, and listed here you've got Cush, and one of the sons of Cush founded Babylon. And we just read his name, Nimrod, and we'll get into Nimrod in chapter 11. But from the rest, we see Ethiopians, Ghanaians, Africans, Pygmies, Australian Aborigines, New Guineans, and other related groups. From Mizraim, we find the Egyptians and the Copts and other related groups. Put, we have Libyans, the Berbers, who are in Morocco, Somalians, Sudanese, North Africans, other related groups. And then from Canaan, we have Mongols, Asians, Orientals, Chinese, Tibetans, Taiwanese, Vietnamese, Cambodians, Japanese, Eskimos, American Indians, Malaysians, Indonesians, and even Polynesians. And so it's just interesting to be able to trace all these people groups back to this chapter in Genesis. If you look back at verses 8 and 9, I do want to mention that Nimrod's name means "let us rebel." And it says that he was a mighty hunter, but this is not a biblical compliment. It doesn't mean that he had a lot of mounts necessarily in his living room or whatnot, but he was a warrior and fighter, and he turned those hunting skills towards man, and he subdued people groups, and he subdued the various states and territories around the Euphrates River and started to build kingdoms. And he ruled over the city of Babel. And from Babel came the first organized rebellion of humans against God. And so it's not a good thing, but here's where we see Nimrod come up in the Bible. He also founded Nineveh, which would later become the capital of the Assyrian Empire. If you look down at verse 15, we'll read from 15 to 20, Canaan. So it's going to focus on one particular son of Ham. Canaan begot Sidon, and his firstborn Heth, the Jebusite, the Amorite, the Girgashite, the Hivite, the Arkite, and the Sinite, the Arvadite, the Zemarite, and the Hamathite. And afterward, the families of Canaanites were dispersed. And the border of the Canaanites was from Sidon as you go toward Gerar as far as Gaza, and then as you go toward Sodom, Gomorrah, Adma, and Zeboim, as far as Lesha. And these were the sons of Ham according to their families, according to their languages, in their lands, and in their nations. Now, a couple things that I'll point out, if you're taking notes. One, generally, and then one specific. Number one, generally. Looking at history, whichever region is considered, Africa, Europe, Australia, or America, the major migrations have always been from Asia. From Asia. In every area of the world where the Japhethites have subsequently settled, they've always been preceded by the group that we just read of, the Hamites. The Hamites. They spread out and they got to places first. And this pattern applies to every single continent. In early historic times, the circumstance seems to be true that the earliest fossil remains of man, no matter what characteristics he had, those that came last were of Japheth. Okay, when we look at ancient history with all the technological achievements, which were many ways equal or superior of what we have today, we find the Hamitic people showed an amazing adaptivity or adaptability to the world in which they founded, and they carried they carried just a very high technological proficiency in their societies. Their inventions and the things that they discovered are very, very miraculous. Their achievements were then exploited by the Japhetic and Semitic peoples, who then became great scientific discoverers. And so they took the discoveries of Ham and kind of stood on Ham's shoulders and took it to another level. But the Hamitic migrations indicate that they sought a way of life, not an understanding or control of nature beyond what was immediately useful. And specifically now, the family of Canaan, they liked to spread out. The Canaanites are specifically mentioned as migrating far and wide. And afterward, the families of the Canaanites were spread abroad. And history indicates that they had the tendency to sprawl and to go places. And so the descendants of Canaan would make up the vast populations of Asia and Africa and the whole Western Hemisphere. So it's just like the Bible says. Something else that I want to draw your attention to, in verse 17, it mentions that one of the descendants of Canaan was the Sinite. The Sinite. And it's possible that these were the ancestors specifically of the Oriental people, as there are ancient references to the people from the East being Sinai or Sinite. And the Sinites or Sinim or Sino, which is a common prefix used regarding the Chinese people, we use that term today. For example, in history, you study the Sino-Japanese War, or even Sinology is the study of Chinese history. So it's kind of interesting. Let's take a look at verse 21, and it says this, "And the children were also born to Shem, the father of all the children of Eber, and the brother of Japheth, the elder. And the sons of Shem were Elam, Asher, Arphaxad, Lud, and Aram. The sons of Aram were Uz, Hul, Gether, and Mash. Arphaxad begot Salah, and Salah begot Eber." So it's well documented that most of the descendants of Shem stayed in the Middle East. And guess what, my friends? This would include the Hebrews, the Persians, and the Assyrians. Modern-day Arabs and Jews trace their lineage back to Shem. And we just read that Shem had five sons. And so you've got Elam, where we get the Elamites or the Persians. You have Asher, the Assyrians, northern Iraqis. Arphaxad, I mean, that's quite a name. You've got the Chaldeans, southern Iraqis, Hebrews, Israelites, the Jews, Arabians, Bedouins, Moabites, Jordanians, Palestinians, other related groups. Ludim, you've got the Lydians, and other related groups in Asia Minor and northern Africa. And Aram, the Arameans, Syrians, Lebanese, other related groups. and remnant groups throughout Asia, the Middle East, and North Africa. And so in verse 23, when it says that one of the sons of Aram was Mash, this is not the origins of the classic TV series with Hawkeye and Klinger and Colonel Potter. The series did run a very, very long time, but not that long. I think the series runs somewhere from 72 to 83 or something like that. So we're talking about the Book of Origins, but it's not your favorite TV show from the 70s and early 80s. In verse 25, it says this, "To Eber were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan." Okay, so you've got Eber, he has a son named Peleg, and then, or Eber has two sons. One son is Peleg, and the other is Joktan. Now the Hebrews, they descended directly from Eber, and that's where we get the word Hebrew from. Okay, this is a great grandson of Shem. That's where we get the word Hebrew. Abram in Genesis chapter 15 is first called a Hebrew, but it's because of that, because he came from Eber. In Genesis 29, at that time, Joseph, Abram or Abraham's great grandson, he would be known by Potiphar's wife as a Hebrew, And then by Genesis chapter 40, the land that God promised to Abraham as descendants was known as, guess what? The land of the Hebrews. And so this is where we get that term from. So then we want to look at the descendants from Noah down to Isaac. You've got Noah, Shem, Arphaxad, Selah, Eber, Peleg, Reu, Serug, Nahor, Terah, and then Abram or Abraham. Six generations after Eber, Abram or Abraham was born. And so he was both a Hebrew and a Semite. Okay? He was both. Ishmael and Isaac were born from Abraham, okay? But Ishmael was born to Abraham of an unlawful union between Abraham and his Egyptian maid Hagar. And you can read about that in Genesis 16 and Galatians 4. And so I point this out because Ishmael ends up being half Semitic and half Hebrew. Sunni Arabs, or more specifically Arab Muslims, consider themselves the descendants of Ishmael and even call themselves sometimes Ishmaelites. And to this day, the descendants of Ishmael, or the Arabs, and his half-brother Isaac, the Israelites, they've fought over which family group is Abraham's true spiritual heir, specifically relating to the ownership of the land in the Middle East. And I just want to let you guys know that this really shouldn't be a big issue, because God settled the issue back in Genesis 21:12, where he stated, "In Isaac your seed shall be called." And so it goes from Isaac, it goes from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and on. It goes through Isaac. Isaac is the promised son, whereas Ishmael is the son of the flesh. Notice in verse 25, it says that one of the sons of Eber was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided. And that's the name of Peleg. His name means divided or division. So let me ask you this. What do you think it means that it was in the days of Peleg that the earth was divided? Let's go ahead and put up a timer. No, I'm kidding. But some people jump to the thought that it was when the great tectonic plates of the earth were moving around. But I just want to point out that the most simple explanation for this is that it was in his days, or around the time that he was born and maybe even named, that there was a geographical division of people based on their languages, just like verse 5 mentions, and verse 1 and verse 32, and it seems to be referring to the division that took place among the people regarding their languages. Once their languages were confused, they couldn't communicate and they started to spread out according to their families and according to the languages that God gave them. And so of the two sons of Eber, Peleg would be of the chosen line. What we're going to see in verse 26, however, is Joktan's line continuing. Let's take a look at verse 26. Joktan begot Almadad, Seleph, Hazarmaveth, and Jerah, Hadoram, Uzal, Dikla, Obal, Abimael, Sheba, Ophir, Havilah, and Jobab, and these were the sons of Joktan. And their dwelling place was from Mesha as you go toward Sephar, the mountain of the east. And these were the sons of Shem, according to their families, according to their languages, in their lands, and look, according to their nations. And so we see this likely being the division that took place after the Tower of Babel and their languages were confused. And we need to remind ourselves that this isn't just a table of nations and everybody was, you know, all, you know, grouped up together, but it's really also a chapter of division. It's a record of division. In verse 5, it says that the Gentiles were separated into their lands. Verse 25 says that in the days of Peleg, the earth was divided. And then in verse 32, it says again, these were the families of the sons of Noah, according to their generations, in their nations, and from these the nations were divided on the earth after the flood. What's interesting is when you look up all these different people that started various nations, I don't know if it would surprise you that we find 70 different nations in this table of nations. And when you consider the number 70 in the Bible, it's really, really remarkable. And I just want to mention a couple of instances. This is the same number of the children of Israel who came down from Canaan in the Promised Land into Egypt with Jacob in Genesis 46, 27. God also said that he set bounds for people according to the number of the children of Israel in Deuteronomy 32, verses 7 and 8, likely referring to the table of nations, that there were originally 70 nations. We know from Daniel, the 70 weeks of Daniel. In Numbers chapter 11 and verses 16 and 25, we've got 70 elders of Israel. I think it's rather interesting that 70 scholars were chosen to translate the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek. And that happened about 200 BC, and we get the Septuagint version, or that word means of the 70. Moses wrote in Psalm 90, verse 10, that man's days were numbered at 70 years. Israel was in Babylonian captivity for 70 years. Another interesting thing that I learned is that Herod's temple was destroyed about 70 years after his attempt to kill the Messiah Jesus in his infancy. And so it's rather interesting, but let me just point out again that when we look at this chapter, I believe that it takes place chronologically after the first 9 verses of Genesis chapter 11 regarding the Tower of Babel. And so what I want to do in this last few minutes that we have together is I want to draw out some application. What do we do with this? What do we do with this table of nations, this, you know, record of genealogies that go back thousands and thousands of years? I mean, it's remarkable in its own right, but what do we do with that? If you're taking notes, number one, as it speaks to us apologetically, we can trust the Bible. We can trust the Bible. When we use the term apologetics, it's not telling people that we're sorry for what the Bible teaches or saying, I'm sorry that I'm a Christian. No, the word apologia, from where we get our word apologetics, means to give a defense. It means to give an answer, okay, and to respond. And 1 Peter 3:15, he says this. He says, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. And so we have this exhortation from Peter, who started out not well before he was Spirit-filled. You remember, he denied Jesus three times, even after he was warned that that was going to take place. Oh, but after Peter was Spirit-filled, he was filled with the Scriptures, he was filled with the Lord, and filled with the power of the Spirit to give an answer for the hope that lies within him. And so when people see you, Christian, when they see your light, when they see your witness, when they see you not panicking at a time like this, when they ask you, what's different about you? Why are you not freaked out and panic buying and doing all these things? Be ready, Christian, to give an answer for the reason that the hope of Jesus is in you. And do it with meekness and fear. Share the truth, but share the truth in love. And as Christians, it's important to know what we believe and why we believe it. And so if you're like some that are looking for things to do, look to the Bible, look to the Word of God, and discover what the gospel is. Remind yourself of the gospel. Understand how to communicate the gospel completely and simply. You might even look up some of the websites that we have in our resource section at our website at calvaryflathead.org and study some apologetics. You know, there's many things, and you might have family members or neighbors that come from a specific background, or they have a specific issue that they're dealing with. Guess what? All those websites that we link to, they're replete with different ways that you can engage your neighbor. And even with got questions, you can go to that website, and they've got so many great, great answers for different things. And so it's important that we have those answers ready to go. But Christian, when you have a question about the Word of God, you're free to ask. God's shoulders are strong enough to handle your questions about who He is, what He's doing, how a person gets saved, okay? He can handle it. Actually, 1 John 4:1, we're commanded to ask questions. We're commanded to put these things to the test. And it says this, beloved, 1 John 4:1, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And so we live in a world that's, it's all, you know, everything is all muddled together, and people will have, you know, they almost worship the religion of relativism, where they say, well, you have your truth and I have my truth, and truth is relative. What's true for you might not be really true for me. And that's false. There is, when it comes to eternal truth, a black and a white. There is truth and there is false. There are true words and there are false words that are out there. And we're exhorted to test all things and to see if they are true. Peter would also exhort us in 2 Peter 1:10. He says, be diligent to make your calling and election sure. Why? Why would he say to be diligent to know, you know, that you're called, that you've responded to the invitation of Jesus, and that you're destined for heaven and that your sins are forgiven? Why would Peter say, make sure of those things? Because your eternity is on the line. It's on the line, folks. And not all roads lead to God. There's only one road that leads to God, and it's Jesus. It's through him. I love John 14, verse 6, where Jesus said himself, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. The way to God is exclusive. It's only Jesus. He died on the cross for our sins. He took the penalty that was coming our way because we broke God's commandments. We rebelled against him, and Jesus was buried, and he rose from the grave, signaling and showing us victory over death and over sin. And if we put our trust and our hope in Jesus and we call him Lord and we believe that he is exactly who God tells us that he is, we can be saved. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord can be saved. That's very, very exclusive. But guess what, my friends? The invitation for people to be saved is broad. It's broad. It's awesome. It goes out to all. Again, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You know, God wants to see you in heaven for all eternity. He wants to see you right with him through his son, Jesus. 1 Timothy 2:4, God our Savior desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And so if you're a Christian right now, understand what the gospel is and understand how to communicate it completely and simply, and know why you believe what you believe. You know, parents, you might dig into some of those resources that we have online and exhort your kids to check some of them out, direct them to some of those resources and say, okay, I want you to read this article and we're going to talk about it. I want you to watch this video and we're going to discuss it. That's so, so healthy. So that's number one. Number two, we can apply this racially. Racially. There is no room for racism from an anthropological standpoint, but even much more from a biblical standpoint. And it's sad that racism is alive and well in our country. You just look at the news, and sadly, there are people and there are politicians that they'll just keep stirring it up, stirring it up, stirring it up. And it is so sad. The big visual difference is our skin, but it's merely based on the amount of melanin in our skin. And we see in the book of Genesis that we all come from Adam, and we all have an inherited sin nature. But we also come from Noah. And then most of us here, at least in the Western, you know, world and in the United States, we come from his son Japheth. But all of us, all humans, okay, listen to this, all humans come from one of Noah's three sons. And so there's no room for racism. There's no room for racism from a secular standpoint. There's no room for racism from a biblical standpoint. In Colossians 3, you can write this down, or you can turn over to Colossians 3 with me to the other end of the Bible. In Colossians 3 and verse 9, Paul exhorts this church in Colossae, "Do not lie to one another, since you've put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all." And so we're one in Christ. We're one at the foot of the cross. You see, prior to salvation, our common denominator that linked us all together was just genetic. It was just genetic. And the fact that we all had the sin virus in our heart. But now, in Christ, the common denominator goes beyond the genetic connection, and it becomes cosmic. It becomes eternal. And that's amazing. See, as Christians, we're survivors. We're survivors of a congenital heart disease that started with the sin virus. Okay, and we're all family now because we've all gone through a successful heart transplant. And moreover, we're family. That's why Paul says, don't lie to one another. Be nice, because we're family. If you're in Christ, we're going to live together forever. Treat each other like that, like family. We're co-heirs with Christ. We're the bride of Christ. And because of these truths, I love how Paul continues. He says in Colossians 3:12, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, and longsuffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you must also do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection." If you want to say that you're a Christian and you have a complete, or let's say perfect, relationship with God, then guess what's flowing out of you? God's love. God's love and forgiveness and meekness and forbearance with other people and long-suffering and kindness and mercy. If you have a perfect relationship with God in Christ, then his love is flowing through you. And then number three, how do we apply this in our day? Evangelistically, evangelistically. So we're all family. We're all family. We come from one blood, one race, and that's the human race. And my friends, I tell you, I've traveled the world, and recently I've been to India. That's my first country that I've been to in Asia. And I love culture. I love culture. And God created culture. He created the differences in the color of skin. He created the differences in how people interact and how they think about things. They created the different structure of the human body and the different facial features. And it's absolutely intriguing. It's awesome. It's something that we can be blessed by, and we can go into another culture and we can honor God and say, I want to learn about this culture. It's absolutely fantastic. But there's no other race than the human race. And so evangelistically, we have to understand that God loved the human race, and he gave his son Jesus to redeem the human race. And I want you to think about this chapter like this. Think about this chapter evangelistically, that we see in this chapter the human race. It's a snapshot of the human race in its beginnings, and that God loved the human race. And we see the length and the breadth and the width and the height of God's love for humans. In Philippians 4:19, I think many of you know this verse, it says this, "And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Jesus Christ." God supplied to us. He supplied to us our greatest need, and that was a need for a Savior in Jesus. And that's how much he loved us. God supplied mankind's greatest need in Jesus. And so the answer to our brokenness, the answer to that disease, that virus, that sin virus that's in our heart is Jesus. We were broken, but there was only one person who was not broken. He was not flawed. He was perfect and righteous. He was not in rebellion against God like we are as man, but he was in perfect submission and relationship with God. And the only one who is sinless, the only one who is perfect, the only one who has the right to stand really at the apex of humanity is Jesus, the Son of God. He's the only one who voiced with such a grand invitation to mankind where we can find rest for our souls. He said this in Matthew 11, 28 and 30. He offered this invitation. God's Son is still offering this invitation. And Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light." We come to God through Jesus, and we can find rest for our souls and forgiveness of our sins and a future and a hope that is awesome and bright and literally out of this world. It's future and it's certain. But it's Jesus who's still giving that invitation. And he's saying, look, if you're trying to be in a right relationship with God through rule keeping, it's not going to work. Come to me. Don't be burdened by rule keeping anymore. Come to me. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. Let me wash you clean of your sin. Let me put you in a right relationship with God based on my work and my righteousness, Jesus would say. And then you can rest. You can rest. You can find rest for your soul. And then after that, for the Christian, it's relationship and response. It's not rules and regulations. It's not religion. It's resting in the finished work of Jesus and having a relationship with him. And then we get to respond to so great a salvation. And now it's like, not what I have to do, but what wouldn't I do for Jesus? What wouldn't I do for him? And folks, the best deal going right now is not at Costco, it's not at Super One, and it's not at Best Buy. And I tell you what, it's a new world for us. It's a new world for us to pull up to Best Buy and to kind of be bounced by security guards, and they say, "Stand back, park over there, stand back. This is for pickup only." And you're like, "Okay." And they say, "Well, you need to go online. You can order something, and we'll bring it out to you." And then you go online, and you find that you can't even get it in your area, whatever that is. It's just a whole new world. So you're not going to find the best deal at any store or online. The best deal going right now is a personal relationship with God through his son, Jesus. Salvation from sin and death is free. You can't earn it. There's nothing you can do to deserve it. And it's based on the goodness of God and the work of Jesus on the cross 2,000 years ago. And for those who have trusted in Jesus as their Lord and Savior, let me say this. your sins are forgiven, and you have access to God. You have the blessed hope of eternity in heaven because of what Jesus did, and now you get to serve him with your life. Christian, isn't that good news? There's some of you out there right now, you need to hear this. Whom the Son sets free is free indeed. And that's the truth of the Scriptures. And you need to be reminded of that truth and not be bogged down with bad news. And you need to get back to the good news of Jesus Christ. And let me just issue an encouragement for you. I know that a lot of us are news junkies, but my friends, just be careful how much time you spend online and watching news media. I mean, yes, stay up to date, but stay in the Word of God. You know, feed your soul. Just don't feed your mind, because the peace of God will pass our understanding and it'll guard our heart and mind in Christ Jesus. You're not going to find peace by looking at all these different news outlets and listening to all these news updates. Okay, that's the peace that the world has from knowledge. They're trying to figure things out, and we're not going to do it. You're not going to find real and lasting peace by going to all these news outlets. But you know what? There's a peace that Jesus gives that's out of this world. It'll bypass your brain when you don't have it figured out. Your soul can still be at rest. You can still enjoy that shalom peace that Jesus gives that's different than the peace of this world. And so Genesis chapter 10 causes us to see all of the nations that God has a heart for. My friends, he's got a heart for every nation. He's got a heart for you. He's got a heart for you. And these nations and people groups are implied in Matthew chapter 28 when Jesus tells us to go into all the world and preach the good news and teach about Jesus to the nations. You trace the roots of the nations back to here, to Genesis chapter 10. And the Great Commission in Matthew 28 causes us to do our homework, understanding anthropology, which we see so elegantly in this chapter, that we would have the greatest impact on the nations. And so, just in a small review, Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Japheth's line lived generally in the coastlands. Ham's line included Nimrod and the Canaanites, and Shem's descendants lived in the east. And from the sons of Noah, we have the formation of the nations. And that record of the nations is right here in your Bible. And so the Bible is the Word of God. You can trust it. There's no room for racism. It's level ground at the foot of the cross. And we're called to understand this so that we might be better stewards of the good news. And we need to evaluate. Who have we told lately? Who have we shared our testimony with? And who have we invited to church? Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth that we find in the Scriptures. And thank you, Lord, for this amazing chapter. Lord, it's very, very detailed, but we're glad that we can understand it even from a high level view as we've been looking at it. And Lord, I just pray that you would help us to apply this chapter to our life, that we would realize that we can trust your book, we can trust the Bible, we can understand that you created culture, and there's no room for racism, and that we're to look at the nations and understand your love for the nations. Yes, your love for us as individual, but Lord, you love every single nation. You love every single culture, every single tribe and people group and language and tongue. And Lord, the great reunion in heaven is going to be so glorious as we're all together, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, singing the song of the Lamb before you on that glassy sea. Lord, we look forward to a wonderful future if we're in Christ. And I just want to pray right now for those of you who are maybe have been on the fence. Maybe you have not placed your trust in Jesus, and I just want to encourage you right now. Now is the time. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. And if you're not right with God right now through Jesus, you need to settle the eternal issue. And if you need to do that, you can pray a very, very simple prayer with me right now before we sing this last song. And I just want you to pray with me. Maybe you need to rededicate your life. Maybe you've realized with the coronavirus and you're thinking about all these things that you need an eternal perspective and you need to get right with God. This is a great time to do that. You can pray with me right now. You can pray this prayer. You can say, "Dear Jesus, I come to you and I know I'm a sinner. I've failed. I've messed up. Even when I've tried to do the right thing, it did not turn out good at all. I've broken your laws, I've rebelled against you, and I need you, Jesus. Jesus, come into my life, come into my heart, and forgive me of my sins. I recognize that you died on the cross for me. You were buried, and you rose from the grave on the third day, just like you said. I believe in you, Jesus. You died for me. Help me to live for you. Empower me by your Holy Spirit, and help me to live for you all the days of my life. Thank you, Jesus, for forgiving me and for also giving me eternal life. In your name, amen. Amen. Hey, listen, if you prayed that prayer right now, praise the Lord. You know, congratulations. Heaven is rejoicing. The angels are rejoicing. We're rejoicing with you. But I want you to tell somebody. Tell a friend. Tell a Christian that you know. Reach out. Communicate with us through social media or text us or, you know, message us or whatever, app us, and let us know. We want to encourage you. We want to get some materials in your hands so that you can begin your journey with the Lord, because we're not guaranteed tomorrow. We're not guaranteed tomorrow. But you know what? If Jesus tarries for a week or a month or a couple years, you want to get a good start in your relationship with Jesus until he comes. And so praise God if you rededicated your life or came to faith right now.